It's good to be here again. A few things were conspiring against us getting here tonight. My intention is to, 10 minutes before it's time to leave at 7 o'clock, that's when I get my suit on and get ready to go, until my daughter, Anna, decided, as she was hoovering to, almost soak up a coal from off the altar. A coal from off the stove. And before I realised what had happened, the smoke was coming out of the hoover. So I can still smell it in my hand. But there we are. We managed to make it. I'm just glad that I was still sitting there when she did it, because it could have been put back in the cupboard. You know what, the air getting soaked in the hoover soon brought the coal back to life, and it burnt its way through the bag and was starting to burn the plastic. But there we are. Anyway, we can forget all about that now. verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. A great chapter this to consider. In the latter part of it. And I've got notes this evening. I've written down a few things which mainly have to do with the first part. I think the first part of what we want to go to read tonight will be the most profitable for us in our consideration this evening. So mostly we'll be considering that. But anyway. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin wilfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done this despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, or perhaps better, for you both sympathised with those in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I'm sure God will bless to us again the reading of his word this evening. Last week we considered the substance, not the shadow. And sitting, not standing. And remission, not remembering. And what we have in this practical section, which follows on from the finish of the doctrinal section of the book of the Hebrews, is the outcome for us of a perfect sacrifice and a perfected people. So there's a perfect sacrifice which has satisfied God, and there's also a perfect sacrifice which satisfies us, because it makes us fit to be in the presence of God. And that's the great thing about what we considered last week. And this chapter really brings before us, I feel, the permanence of God's purpose realised for here and now. What God intended in his purpose in the coming of Christ, his death on the cross, his ascension, his resurrection, ascension to the right hand of God, and the victory that has been won for us out of all that, what he intended for us is realised in this chapter here. And what is brought out before us as the practical section, what it really means to us now, what it should really mean to us now, is what is before us now in the final verses of this chapter. For this is, as we considered last week, God's final message for man. So in the sense that it is his final message for man, the outcome of that must be something that is permanently for man's blessing, if that was his final message through the Lord Jesus, the final message he brought to us in his Son. One sacrifice for sins forever, lives that can be changed forever, sin that is forgiven, not forgotten. We forget things because it's a failing that's within us, but God doesn't forget them. He chooses not to remember them anymore. That's why our sin has been put away entirely. The work of Christ has caused it such that God remembers our sins no more. They are gone. They are gone forever. We forget things and then we remember them, bring them back up again. It could never happen as far as God is concerned. So there's a permanence of divine things for the benefit of mankind being brought out for us through the death of Christ. You know, that was that last week, to me, that was the wonder of it all. That the whole purpose of God doing all this was that you and I would come into eternal blessing. That's God's purpose through it all. There's no man or woman in this world that has ever displayed love like God has. And God has displayed that love in the way that he brings every one of us that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings us into his presence. He brings us near to him, made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's the beautiful thing about the new covenant. That while we have forgiveness of sins, and God has written these laws in our minds and in our hearts, he's changed us from the inside out. He has made us fit so that we are brought near to God. Near to God. It's a concept the Jew never really knew. He was at a distance due to the law that came from Sinai. He sought in some way to have fellowship with God through the offerings, but it couldn't be something that was complete, that was fulfilled, that was permanent, that was lasting. You know, in a similar way, it's like a man that I once spoke to about the gospel. He was a Catholic. He said that every time he went and confessed his sins, and he walked back out again, he used to think, but what about the sins that I didn't know about? What about the ones that I didn't confess? What about between here and next week? You know, when there's other things that I need to confess, that in between times, he said to me that almost, I don't even know what the man said, he was that close. He was that close. Alan and I at home, we spoke to him for maybe about half an hour, and he was that close. You could see in the meeting, he felt the importance of what he was listening to. And that's what he said, and I thought, that's exactly what it is. He sat there and he confessed his sin, he said, if for that brief moment if for that brief moment his sin was gone, when he stepped outside, he knew almost immediately that it wasn't. Well, the Jew, the Israelite in the Old Testament, felt like that too. There was never a permanence about it all. The wonderful thing is that through this permanent sacrifice, you're brought near to God. And what we're going to consider tonight is this incredible thing, is that day by day in our lives, that God wants us in his presence. He wants us near to him. He wants us near to him. The ground's all been established for this. There's absolutely no reason why none of us can enter right into the holiest of all. You know, that's why the Old Testament and the sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the holiest of all, are so important in some ways for us to consider and to know about, just for us to understand through that picture, through that type, exactly the position that the believer in the Lord Jesus is brought into today, that he could never have been before. He enters into the holiest. Is there any possibility of rejection? These are just some thoughts that I've had on this, because what I'm thinking is practically in all this. I remember listening to ministry on these sort of things when I was younger, and just wondering how this all worked in our day-to-day lives, with we're entering into the holiest and so on. What, very simply, for the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, genuinely saved person, doesn't it? Well, a saved person is a genuinely saved person, you know what I mean. But for that person, there's no possibility of rejection in God's presence. Now, I'm saying that carefully. On the basis of what we considered in the previous verses, I'm saying that on the basis of these verses and the believer in the good, practically, of what God has made him perfect, fitted for his presence. And that's what you have here. And this person, this believer in the Lord Jesus, who knows his sins forgiven and appreciates the value of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he can come right into God's presence. The scripture here says boldly, with boldness. The idea is with confidence. He can be perfectly confident that God will receive him in his presence. On what basis? By the blood of the Lord Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. He knows that a sacrifice has been made that God will always accept as a basis for which he can enter into the presence of God. And you know, you could do this anything. Enter into the presence of God. That's the great thing about this. I remember speaking to a girl that was saved down at McConnell, and she said, when she was at work, you know, this is the great thing about just being saved. The realisation of being able to come into the presence of God. She wouldn't have known these verses at that time. She says, I'm at work, she says, somebody's given me a hard time about being saved. She says, I walk up to the photocopier, and I'm standing in the photocopier room, and she says, before I knew it, I was praying. She says, that's right enough, isn't it? She says, I could pray to God, and I was standing there at the photocopier at work. I said, well, you did. I tell you, some of us need to learn simple lessons like that. Because we think that we're strong after we've been on the road for a while, and we can face all these things, and we have the answers for people and so on. Perhaps the reason for the limit in our strength is that we don't make ourselves available to be in the Lord's presence enough. We don't. But he's willing to receive us. Perhaps it's not particularly the context that's in view here, but at any time we can enter into the Lord's presence. That's what's before us. By a new and a living way. It's a new way, and I'll never be an old way. This is a great thing. The value of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice has established the fact that it's old yet ever new. That it's as fresh today as it was the day that the Lord Jesus made that sacrifice on the cross and he atoned for sin. It's as fresh today. It's a new way, and it's living. It declares that God is alive. The Lord Jesus is alive, that he is in heaven. We are part of the church of the living God, the pillar on the ground of the truth. The thing that marks this dispensation as opposed to the other one is the life that marks it, because that life is worked out and seen in the lives of believers whose lives are changed by the Spirit of God. There's life about it. It's a new and it's a living way, and it's a living because, and it's because the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead and he's alive in heaven. This new and living way. And it's a way where there wasn't a way. There wasn't a way before. There wasn't an old way. That's the contrast here. That there wasn't a way. You go back to chapter 9 and it tells you that. That the Holy Spirit was signifying through these sacrifices in the Old Testament that the way wasn't open. The veil was there. And you couldn't go inside that curtain. Now, I don't know what you think about through the veil that's the same flesh. We have this confidence to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way. I don't know if you caught the way that I read this verse when I read it. I sort of took out a comma. By a new and living way which he had consecrated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. I'll tell you what I think about this. You go to any number of commentaries and very often they'll draw a comparison between the veil and the rent veil and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. I don't feel that that's particularly what is in view. I think in the context of this chapter, what it's saying is that the Lord Jesus has consecrated, he's inaugurated, that's the idea behind it, he has dedicated or opened up a pathway, a way, inside the veil, past the curtain, into God's presence, and it's on the basis of his flesh. Now I'll tell you what I think about this. I think that incorporates what we have further up the chapter, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. You have been reconciled, Colossians tells us, in the body of his flesh through death, that he might present you holy, blameless, I think it's irreproachable, in his sight. That's what he has done. And I think what this particular verse is telling us, that the Lord Jesus, in a body, he made that sacrifice on the cross, and he gave himself, and he has taken that flesh, that body, that man, is now in heaven, at God's right hand. And he has blazed a trail, if you like, he has opened up a way, on the basis of him being there, inside the curtain, which enables us to enter into the presence of God as well. And that way has been opened. You know, it might have been obscured before. And it might have been blocked by the curtain. And you would have had to have come in, if you think of the tabernacle, inside the holy place. And then beyond that was the curtain, the Holy of Holies. You couldn't go in the first bit if you weren't a priest. You couldn't go in the next bit unless you were a high priest. And what it's saying is, it has been opened up entirely by the Lord Jesus offering himself and entering into heaven as a man. I think that's the emphasis behind his flesh that's brought before us in this chapter here. Our great high priest. And having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Ah, you say to me, well, it's saying here that our hearts are sprinkled from our evil conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water, so the preparation has been made. But you can't be confident without being clean. I don't think that's stretching what we have here. And you can't be confident without being consecrated in some way. You have got to appreciate exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for you on your behalf. And you come into God's presence, with that knowledge that He looks inside your heart. And you're coming in a true heart, with a true heart, without any hypocrisy, without any feeling that you deserve to be there. You're coming there because you know that you've been received on the basis of what the Lord Jesus has done. And that is spelled out for us here. So we enter into His presence right inside the curtain, inside the veil. The way has been opened up. You can think of the rent veil when the Lord Jesus died, when the way was opened up, as it were, into the presence of God. There was no need anymore for that old structure and the old temple. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We're only going to enjoy this to the full in as much as we grasp the significance of it by faith. You know, it's one thing for the unbeliever to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It's another thing for us to live our lives, as expressed here, in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. You know, sometimes that can get a little bit dull and a little bit grey sometimes in our experience. And the faith that they once had, it tends to be a bit weaker now. There isn't the same impetus. There isn't the same desire to spread the gospel. There isn't the same belief in what we believe, because if we really believe it, it's going to make a difference in how we act. It makes a difference in your approach to God as well. You appreciate what He has done. You appreciate that you're coming to the living God. You know that you have a great high priest in heaven. You're confident about that. You come in faith into His presence. That's what you do. Hearts sprinkled. You know, the comparison's obviously with the priest in the Old Testament. Hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The wickedness that's painted for us in the scriptures with regard to the heart of man. That is a tendency to be in every one of us. Judicially before God, your heart has been made clean. You know, the great thing is the conscience. That's what gives you the confidence. The conscience that affects you, just very simply using the word here, because when you try to work it out, this word conscience in the New Testament scriptures, it's quite difficult to see. But in the context here, you have the idea of the man coming in before God, and he's not got a conscience of sin when he comes in. This is a man whose sins are gone. And he comes into the presence of God, and he's no more conscious of sins, because the blood of Christ, His sacrifice, has done away with it all entirely. And you go to the Old Testament type. You know, I can remember, Graham, you remember that I had Revelation 7 to do. And I think that is the only place that you will get a reference, if you want to see it that way, of garments washed in blood. And it might not actually be that. Who have washed their robes, it says, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You go through the scriptures, and it's almost heresy this to some folk, but you go through the scriptures, you'll find no reference to washing in blood. The word in Revelation chapter 1, I think nearly everybody will tell you, regardless of these, that they see it that way, is the word is loosed rather than washed. I'm trying to think of the verse. It's loosed rather than washed.
Loved us and loosed us from our sins.
Loosed us from our sins, yes. That's right. In His blood. And when you go through the scriptures, you find that washing is all to do with water. Now, I'll just put this out. The interesting thing is that when it came to the pagan sacrifices of the day, this would be very much in their minds as far as the quantity of blood was concerned. The drinking of blood. The washing in blood. Connected with their sacrifices. But you know, the value of the blood only needs to be sprinkled. and sprinkled on many people. You've got the Old Testament types that sprinkled on the priests, sprinkled on the people when it came to the giving of the law. The application of the sacrifice, it was sprinkled, but their bodies were washed with pure water. So the man is clean inside in his heart. And on the outside, the idea of the word here is bathed. He's being bathed in water. Now some say this is baptism. This isn't baptism at all. This is taken from the type of the priest that had to wash his body in the Old Testament scriptures before he could approach the presence of God. And continually, if you read how all these sacrifices were brought before God and how it was all worked out, these men were washing their hands all the time and their feet. They were always washing. But the great thing is, for you and me, this reference goes back to what the Lord Jesus said in John 13, that you and I have been bathed, washed all over. We have been made clean permanently. Now it's not in this chapter particularly, but all we have to do in a sense now, before we approach to the presence of God, it's not particularly in here, but it's wash your feet. You might say that's a man coming with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That any sin that he knows about, he confesses his sin, he can approach to God freely. On the basis of the fact that he has been washed permanently. You go to John 13. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, Peter said, Lord, he says, not just my feet, but my whole body, in a sense. If that is what it does for me. And the Lord says, he that is washed only needs to wash his feet, but is clean, pure. That's the word, he's pure. All over, completely. And he said, you are clean, but not all of you. Because there was one man there that wasn't saved. Judas. He wasn't washed. So you and I have been washed on the outside. We've been made clean with pure water. You know, it's a lovely term, pure water. This water that God uses spiritually to make us clean is absolutely pure. You know, the interesting thing, this is a wee analogy, but apparently the water that is used to wash your windows very often out of the tap isn't pure, and that's why it leaves streaks. Whereas if a guy comes along with the latest innovation, with this pole with pure water, often they don't have that in it, but if they have pure water in it, it'll not leave any marks behind. Because there's no impurities in the water. In a sense, that's what God does. This water that is used spiritually here washes away everything. All the contamination is gone. The water is pure and removes all the contamination from us. So we are bathed, we are clean, and our hearts are sprinkled. And in that position, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. When was the last time you were in the presence of God? In the sense that we have here. Now you might say to me, well, what is the sense that we have here? Well, Hebrews chapter 6 tells us, because the Lord Jesus is our great high priest, we approach the throne of grace with confidence that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's one way that we can draw near. Now you know there's many of us have made that resource because we often have great need and the Lord is able to meet that need out of the resources that he has as our great high priest. Blair already said, correct me if I'm wrong, Blair, his unfinished work as our great high priest in heaven. That is one sense. I don't think that's particularly what is in view here. But it's another aspect of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I feel that in this chapter, we are approaching the presence of the Lord, particularly to worship, out of appreciation of what he has done for us. That's what I particularly see in this chapter. I wouldn't take away from Hebrews chapter 6. Our Lord is mentioned here as our great high priest over the house of God. So he had all these aspects of his high priestly work come into it. But chapter 13 reminds us also that we have an altar that we can feed at. So there's another aspect that we come into the presence of God. When we come into the presence of God, knowing that we can find strength and food for our souls in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's another aspect to it. But I think this is more than chapter 13. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. The fruit of our lips. Listen to this. Giving thanks to his name. You know, some men, I feel, have a very complicated idea of worship. And I've heard it preached on. I wouldn't be critical of them because obviously they've done some study into the Old Testament. I heard the man of Noah and various other characters and what worship really was. And by the time he was finished telling us what worship really was, I wondered if any of us in the company had ever worshipped. That's how I felt about it. And the children, when we got back home, they said, what was he really talking about? Well, I was careful to tell the brother the tape that said, didn't put that on the website, because I don't think anybody else should particularly hear it. The thing is that if we are bringing to God the fruit of our lips, we're giving thanks to his name. And we're worshipping. We're worshipping. When we praise, we are worshipping. When we're together like this, when we're together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ collectively, we're doing exactly what we have brought before us here. This has got a collective sense in it as well, I feel, because he goes on to say, let us not forsaking the assembly of ourselves and so on, which we're happy. The times will pass very quickly. But, for instance, you go to 1 Peter and think about how it's explained to us there that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You know that God has made us kings and priests. There's a future day where he's going to have that in Israel. Spiritually, he has that now, and the choicest of people to him is church. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy people. We are living stones built in a spiritual house. What does it say here? A high priest over the house of God. So, because we are a holy priesthood, let us offer up spiritual sacrifices by Jesus Christ. And what is that? To declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. You can worship and draw into the presence of God even when you're standing at the photocopier at work, when you're sitting in front of your computer, when you're driving your car, and perhaps, in its deepest and fullest sense in this chapter, when we are together. And I'll tell you something. This is for men and women. This is for men and women. Now, when we are together on a Sunday morning, I'm trying to be practical with this, and this is why I'm really homing in on these verses. When we are together to remember the Lord Jesus particularly, and we are singing his praise, and some brother rises to give thanks to the Lord, I'll tell you what's happening. What is happening is that brother is speaking for you and for me. And what he is saying is rising to God as collective worship from the company, because you and I should be entering into the spirit of what that brother is saying. Where's your mind when that's happening? I think this is very important. There's young folk here today, and I find particularly that young folk more and more, with children, with all the devices that they have and so on, they can be miles away. You know, when children get to a certain age where they can listen, just take them off them. You know, if they're taking notes and you look over and they're just kind of starting to play X's and O's with a brother and sister, take it off them. Because when they're there amongst the people of God, it's good if they begin to appreciate exactly what is happening amongst us. And that we're there to gather together to engage in worshipful service. We're there because the Lord meets with us. It's not even so much that we go to meet with him. He said that he'll meet with us. And if the Lord is there, we want them to get something spiritually out of the whole thing. But the onus is on those that are part of the company particularly to appreciate the significance of what we do when we are gathered together. And that is exactly it. You say amen in your heart. And if it's any help to you, what to do is run through what the brother is saying as he says it in your mind. Just kind of, you know, have it a word behind, if you like, in your mind. Picture what he's saying. The danger with pictures is that pictures take you off on tangents. You know, I'm being realistic about it, how we often are. And you come from a busy day, or you might come from situations at home where you're faced with stuff that nobody knows about. And it's all permeating your mind. And train yourself. Train yourself to engage properly in worship together, as we are meant together. That is so important. You know, the significance, the main thing I find more and more as I read through the scriptures is that God wants his people gathered together. He wants them gathered together. There's absolutely no point in these letters that are written in the New Testament, written to churches, if it meant you could just stay at home all the time and still receive the blessing. He wants them gathered together. And there's particular blessing in being gathered together. You find that here. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promise. And that word is hope. So what he's saying is that you and I have something to look forward to in the future. There are things that link every one of us together. And this is one of the main things in the New Testament that establishes believers in situations of persecution and hardship particularly, that they have a hope set before them. And I think the promise that's in view here is something that's future. I feel that, generally speaking, apart from the promise of the Spirit that is often mentioned in the New Testament, perhaps in the Galatian Epistle and other places, the promise that's in Hebrews is something that's future. It was future for the children of Israel. They never got it under Joshua, he says. There remains yet a rest for the people of God. I think that's what's in view with the promise. And God has promised something which is going to happen after the Lord Jesus comes again. And we're all going to be part of that. And I think that's what's in view, particularly with the future in these verses. And he says, let us consider one another to provoke, to stir on to love and to good works. Why does this always come up? Because it's the most important thing for us to appreciate in our living together with one another. To love one another. Just to get rid of all the gripes. Just to appreciate each of us for what we are. Don't overlook the sin. We can correct one another too. That is in the scriptures as well. But when it comes to you being offended in some way, something personally affecting you, is the best thing to do to go and bring it up before the brother when he hardly maybe doesn't know that it's even happened? Forgiving one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. This is the royal law. And after love to God, the man that met the Lord Jesus, remember in the Gospels, he appreciated. Next to it, to love God, was to love your neighbour as yourself. If it should be an example anywhere, it should be among us. To love one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Strictly speaking, I think what this has in view particularly is just leaving and not coming back. Because that's what the danger was in this epistle. That those that made professional faith in the Lord Jesus, what they would do is they would just leave it all behind. Everything that they professed to have had and go back to an old system with all the old sacrifices and so on, and back to Judaism, not forsaking as a manner of some is. But you take this practically, it could also mean just not being there when you should be there. I'm not going to be hard. Sometimes you can't be there. And sometimes we're far too quick to say, not out again today. You never know the situation that somebody might be facing. But it can become a habit in your life. And on a Tuesday night back home, if I'm not feeling particularly too good, but I know that I'm well enough to go, what do I do? You know, if there's one thing that the Lord Jesus standing up in the synagogue in Nazareth tells me is that the people that gathered together that day never expected that they would get a word from the Lord, right from the scriptures, that was directly designed to meet their need and to bring them into the greatest blessing they could ever have. And do you believe that when a man stands up on this platform, for instance, to bring the word of God to you, that there's a possibility that the word of God could be for you and for your blessing, and it could be directed by the Spirit of God just for what you need? And you know, oftentimes I've sat at home, and I'm not being critical about this, and I've just wished that some believer was there. Not to be corrected, but just because he needed that to encourage them. And the man has said it from the platform in a way that I couldn't have said it, just speak to them personally. You know, we all need that to appreciate this. That God wants us to be together. Or strengthen us in this. And there's a unity brought before us in this chapter. There's a unity that's shown in service, in worship together. A unity in our hope, exhorting one another. And so much as the more as you see the day approaching. And I'll tell you, for these believers then, as it is for us, the day is approaching. I just simply think this is the coming of the Lord Jesus. Some people think maybe they thought it was smart because it was in the epistle to the Hebrews that it was the day of atonement that was approaching. So because the day of atonement would draw the Jews back more than any other day would back to the old system, that they have to make sure that they're strong in their faith. I don't think that's the view at all. In the context here, we have the Lord Jesus coming at the end of the chapter. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. We have at the end of chapter 9, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Of course, this takes in not only the Lord Jesus coming for us, but coming with his saints as well. The Lord is coming. We're looking forward to that day. That is our hope. You know, all the things that these men and women faced was transient, and I want to just briefly pass through this. Believing, not backsliding. There are people in the world today that sin willfully. What this brings before us is people that know that the gospel is true. And know that Christ has died on the cross that they might be saved. And they deliberately set themselves against it. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sins. There's nothing that the death of Christ can do for you if you decide to turn your back on it entirely and say you don't want it. That's what's been brought out before us in this passage. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. And he's thinking about these Jews in this situation, and they know Moses' law. And what they've learned is the far greater and better significance of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and exactly what it means. And what you have before us here is people that have lived a life that has professed the reality of this. But the danger is that they might come to a point where they completely turn away from it again. The worst people that we have against Christianity today are those that one time professed to be saved. One of Billy Graham's greatest enemies was a man that started out preaching the gospel with him and was supposedly the better of preachers, and because of circumstances that came into his family experience in his life, he turned himself against the gospel, wrote books against a God that was loving and so on, completely opposed to it. Did he know it was true? You'll find it in one of Lee Strobel's books. Interview with the man. My tears were almost wet in the page when I read it. When he questioned him, and he felt that the man was in some way letting his guard down, and he said to him, "What do you think about?" Because he asked him about Jesus Christ. What was he? Oh, he said he was a great man. And he started to paint a picture of him as if he was preaching about him. And he says to him, "What do you think about him now?" And he said, "I miss him. I miss him." Then he recovered himself. There's men in the world today and women that know that it's true. You listen to the atheists of this world. Why are they so opposed to the gospel? Because they're concerned that they know it's true. Why is a man like Stephen Fry so opposed to God? because he knows he's living a life that's sinful. He doesn't want to face any God. I'm convinced of that. You go to Romans chapter 1 and it tells you about people who know that it's true and deliberately turn away from it. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Here's people that says have trodden underfoot the Son of God, who've appreciated the significance of the gospel. And I think the idea behind this is that the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified treated it as an unholy thing. These are so serious, these words. And you might say that's not possible. The person's sanctified. How can that be right? And then he's unsaved. Well, what you're getting brought before you here is because these believers, as they looked in these folks' lives, at one point they were exactly like them. They were believing, professing to believe what they did. And that's the significance of the verses that we have here. And the thing is, what you've got to bear in mind, that only God can know in someone's heart exactly what the situation is. And it's only God that can judge in these situations too. It's not up to, you know what, in a sense we shouldn't be surprised. You know what man's heart is like. Don't be surprised the world's against you. Don't be surprised about the evil and the wickedness that's all around us. It's not up to us to seek vengeance in these situations and continually, perhaps as happened, in some way been preaching against it. We leave that to God. The Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Can I take just a couple of minutes to finish this?
Okay.
Believing, not backsliding. I would like to say more, said more of what we just done. Call to remembrance the former days. There was a challenge in me when I read this. Now, there's none of us, as far as I know, faced the persecution we believers did. And it was twofold. They faced persecution because of what they professed to believe themselves. They faced persecution because they were linked with those that professed faith in Christ. The two things are brought out before us here. So not only, and after they had been illuminated, what a great word this is, after they had been enlightened, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, what a verse that is, that explains what happens when someone gets saved in 2 Corinthians 3:4. And but call to remembrance the former days. Are you better days past? Former days, when you were strong in your faith, when you took every opportunity to preach Christ, when you got a little opportunity to tell about the Saviour, you took it. Former days. Verse 34, very briefly. This was used by many to say that Paul must have wrote this. For he had compassion of me and my bonds. Nearly every textual critic will tell you that it should be, for he both sympathised with those in bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. It's a connection with the verse that goes before, that they had association and fellowship with those that were already suffering for Christ and they suffered for it themselves. And then he says, cast not therefore away your confidence, which is great recompense of reward. You have needed endurance that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You know what this is telling us? That the will of God that was accomplished in the Lord Jesus in his body when he was down here ought to be reflected in you and I as well. After you have done the will of God. And what he's doing is linking us with the Lord and says that is what God has made us fit for his presence and also fit to serve him and fulfil his will in this life. And if you're to understand this correctly, the greatest thing that you can do is to accomplish God's will for you. It might not be any great gift. But if you accomplish God's will for you and the man with the great gift doesn't, there's greater reward for the person that does the will of God. You might receive the promise. We've already mentioned that. For yet a little while shall come on that tongue. Now the just shall live by faith. And you'll remember that in Romans chapter 1, we have that quoted, the just shall live by faith. It's connection with just, being just and righteous. You go to Galatians chapter 3, the just shall live by faith. It's in connection with living. You look at it, at it in that chapter, living in the power of the Spirit. In this chapter here, it's the just shall live by faith. By faith. That's the requirement for it. And this is believing faith. The brother's going to do chapter 11. What you have in chapter 11 is a display of faith as it's practically worked out. You don't get Abraham's believing faith in that chapter. When Abraham believed God, and it was counted on him for righteousness, because what's produced in the believer is in chapter 11. It's on the basis of this in chapter 10. We are of them. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The saving of the soul. That God doesn't only want to save us, he wants to keep us in his presence. He wants to take us into a promised rest in the future. Practically, these are permanent things that God has done for us, and he wants us to enjoy them. Father, we give thanks to thee again for the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. Mm. At thy right hand, our great high priest, help us in our lives daily at all times to appreciate we can approach thee. Help us to appreciate the significance of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Help us to understand that we can be something for thee in our lives and accomplish and know what is that good and perfect will of God in our experience. Bless us each one, we pray. Help us in a difficult world. We pray for this community again, as we would pray for our land. We'd love to see the gospel flourish, run and have free course, with men and women willing to evangelize and to spread the word of God, to galvanize the believers in this land, we do pray, in the power of thy Spirit, to reach men and women, that in these last days we might see more that become worshippers of the Lord Jesus. This is a longing within our hearts. We pray thy people might have been encouraged this evening as we give our thanks in our Saviour's name.
Amen. Amen.